list of things that you know for with absolute certainty that it will happen, I think it's actually a fairly short list. So the concept of without even a shadow of a doubt, right? You know your spouse pretty well, and so there's a list of things that you can be fairly certain of, and yet, because we're humans and emotions change and likes change and everything, there are most things that deal with your spouse you might have a shade of doubt about, likes or behaviors or different things. But there are a few things that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt. So a couple of them that came to my mind right away. I know without a shadow of a doubt that the sun will come up tomorrow. The idea of the sun will come out tomorrow. The sun will rise and we will have a new day. And the sun will set, right? That I know for certain that today will end with the sun going down and it getting dark, okay? And you might say, well, what if the rapture happens? And okay, you got me there, okay? I also know with certainty that the seasons will change, right? I know that winter is upon us. The temperatures have dipped, the snow is coming, the leaves have all left, and now we are entering a long season of winter, right? But I know with certainty that what will happen? It will start to warm up again, the snow will melt, and we'll start seeing buds on the trees, right? And it'll be maple syrup season. All right, there's a couple other things. Does anything else come to your mind about, you know that there, it's even been said, there are two things that are certain in life. There are two things that are absolutely certain in life. That is that we will each one day face death. Death is a certainty. History has proven that. And the other thing that American history has proven is that you will experience taxes, right? Death and taxes are certainties in life. So we'll never say things like, well, I hope the sun does rise tomorrow. And we never say things like, well, I sure hope that summer does come, as if we're in Narnia and there's this everlasting winter. There's not a shadow of doubt to say, well, I sure hope it does, or I'm counting on it, as though there's this shadow of doubt that the seasons will change, or that we may experience, or that we will experience death, or that tax season will come. Those things are locked in. What we have in Luke's gospel is information, divine revelation given to us that we may know with certainty the things that have been accomplished. Those things that we just witnessed, the angel appearing in little Nazareth to insignificant Mary and saying, you, though you are a virgin, will give birth. You will conceive, be overshadowed by the Most High, and give birth to a son, and he will be the Son of the Most High. We have this account from God that we may know with certainty that these events happened, and that as the Bible reveals, so it is. God wanted us to be without a shadow of a doubt when it came to his love for us and his plan of redemption. That is what the Bible is, and that is what we as believers believe about the Bible. And we have special prophetic word from Isaiah, who reveals that God himself will give a sign that we should interpret correctly. And that sign is Isaiah 7:14. The Lord himself will give you a sign, pointing to the certainty of these events and who this child is. And that sign is, behold, a virgin will conceive and will bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. We may know with certainty God loves us, He has sent his son to be the savior of the world. He has visited earth. And that is what we celebrate and meditate on in this season. We see in Luke's gospel that that is exactly what happens. Gabriel visited Mary, and God's plan to redeem mankind is set in motion. In chapter 1, verse 31 of Luke, a virgin does conceive, and later on bears a son, calls his name Jesus. And the verse goes on to say that he shall be great and called the Son of the Most High. Today, we get to see that Jesus himself, from a very young age, knew who he was. There was not a shadow of doubt in his mind who he was and what he came to accomplish. And today we just get a glimpse of that before the rest of the gospel unfolds. I look forward to today's account with you, but before we dig in, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you and I praise you that you so loved the world that you sent your Son to be the Savior, to redeem us, to pay the price. And as we see the skits and listen to the music that is based on the hymns of old that celebrate your birth, and as we even look back to the Old Testament tradition of Passover, Lord, all of these things we meditate on because they point to the glorious reality that you love us, that you provided a way for salvation, that we may know you, that we may know with certainty the things accomplished, and that we may know with certainty what is to come. Lord, I pray that your Spirit of truth would come today and penetrate our hearts, that doubt would be cast out and we may with confidence know what you have done and the future that awaits us as children of God, those who believe. To that end we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, before I carry on, I just want to say a special thank you and welcome. It is good to see the seats fill up, and it's good to see that the front half of the church decided to show up today. When we're not this numerous, the front rows are always the ones that are empty. So it is good to see the seats fill up and family, and I hope that you all do stay for our fellowship meal, or at least part of it, and there's always plenty of food. So it is good to be together, and I thank you all for making the effort to come out on this cold morning. So we have, in the Gospel of Luke that we started some time ago, we currently have two things going on simultaneously. We have our series in Luke, which we have kind of coined the series to be To Seek and Save. Out of the story of Zacchaeus, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. So we have our series going, which we are at the end of chapter 2, but we also have our Advent going, which are these skits based on sermons or passages that we've already looked at. And my prayer, the way I kind of organized it, and I hope you will see, that the two things do overlap with some significance. And I have been, as soon as today started coming together with special music and the skit and the offertory and communion and the fellowship meal and all of those things, today's a busy Sunday, but it's all really good things. And today we get to see how the skit that we just looked at is joined together quite well with today's passage. Open up to Luke chapter 2, verse 40, if you have your Bibles with you, because that is where we will starting. And we have seen thus far these paralleling accounts of Gabriel appearing and foretelling the birth of John, which was last week, and then Gabriel appearing again to Mary and foretelling the birth of Jesus. And the next two skits to come are also paralleling one another. The first is the birth of John, and then the birth of Jesus. And as I've said, chapter 2 has also this neat symmetry where we have three accounts within the narrative of the birth of Jesus. The first one was the newborn with the shepherds heralding. The next one was the baby presented at the temple for the act of redeeming the firstborn, which is another Passover tradition, that the firstborn would be redeemed back from the Lord. And so we saw last week baby Jesus, and we saw the prophet utter divine words about who this child would be, the prophet Simeon. And today we get our last pre-public ministry account. And oddly enough, this is the only story we have between six-week-old Jesus and public ministry at the age of 29 or 30 Jesus. This is it. In all the gospel accounts, this is what we have. And Luke wanted to include this because there's something significant for us. So 12-year-old Jesus attending a Passover feast. And there is another divine word spoken, but we will see that it's a bit different. It's not a divine word from the angels, which are God's heavenly messengers. It's not a divine word from prophets, which are the human messengers of God, but it's a divine word spoken from the lips of boy Jesus himself. And so let's get into the text. Luke 2, verse 40 is a simple verse that says, "The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." That is all we know from 6 weeks old until 12 years old. That he grew, he became strong, he was filled with wisdom. God the Father was watching over him with great favor as he lived a fairly regular life. And the only text, before we get into it, the only text we have is interesting because Jesus gets left behind at the temple and Jesus' parents are the word that's used is anxiety or almost like a panic attack, which if you've ever lost a child, for a moment felt lost at Disney World once when I was about 8 years old, and there was a panic that I felt and that my parents felt, okay? And so if you're a parent, you know that feeling. And so I think sometimes people think, well, I wish my child was more, what would it have been like to have Jesus, this perfect child growing up? Well, I think it's interesting. The only account we have, Mary is pulling her hair out, worried and concerned and anxious. So I just think that that's kind of a little funny. So let's get into the text. Verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. So these first two verses give us the scene. They set the stage, as all of these accounts have had a couple verses at the beginning that set the scene. And I want to point out once again that Mary and Joseph are faithful. It's something that has been reiterated or that has been spoken of already, but it's reiterated here that as was the custom, as was according to the law that was written, Ron already read for you this morning, the Passover was to be celebrated from generation to generation, and it was a law that this was one of the feasts or celebration that was mandatory for families to travel and attend. So we have faithful Mary and Joseph. It was law that they go. They make the 3-day journey from Nazareth to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, and as it was law, so they did. And the second interesting note here is that Jesus is 12 years old. Tradition held that at 12 years of age, instruction for boys increased. It kicked in. And it became more intensive in preparation for the recognition of adulthood at age 13. And so I don't know if it was strange of you to see Mary be played by Haley, but that's awfully young in my mind for an angel to be appearing and saying, you're about to be pregnant. Anyone else kind of struck by that? Haley, is pregnancy in your near future on your radar at all? No, good, and it shouldn't be, okay? But I want to point you guys to this reality that in Jewish custom and in normalcy, high expectations were set at a very young age for the Jews. And so it was custom that age 13 was the year that they would become a son of the covenant, in a sense that they would be responsible for fulfilling the law, for traveling and doing the things and providing their own sacrifices. So that's what's going on here. He's at age 12, and this was said to be kind of like a trial run, that he would go and see the temple and be aware of what was to come the next year. So he has not had much experience of being at the temple up to this point in his life and seeing these sights and sounds. But at age 12, he went up with his parents. That is the third thing I want to note, is they went up, Mary and Joseph. And so it's interesting to ponder, as Ron read for you, what was normal at the Passover, with families picking out what? A lamb or a goat that was what? Perfect, without blemish. So you would have come upon Jerusalem and there would be all these exchangers, right? Which Jesus wasn't excited about either, that the temple, and you wonder if his emotions, even at this moment, as he's seeing these sights, if he's saying, my father's house should not be of trade like this. But we're not there yet. But here he is, seeing these sights, hearing the bleat of the lambs, knowing that they would go to slaughter, that their blood would be spilled. So you wonder all these things that were going through 12-year-old Jesus' mind as he is at the temple for this feast. And that is the setting, this annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem with Jesus. And all that is build up. These first two verses are build up for what happens in verse 33. And to that we turn now. When the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a full day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. We aren't told anything about the feast, as that is not the purpose of this text. Only that as the feast had ended and they had fulfilled according to the law, they returned. They joined the big caravan, and it would have been very large at the beginning, as anyone heading north to Nazareth would have been with them before people started branching off to their homes. And so it would have been this big caravan full of family and acquaintances and everything. And so Jesus was just assumed, he was Jesus after all, assumed to be amongst them as they had gone a full day. And yet, our text simply says, and the way that this sentence in the Greek is formulated, it all points to the one active verb, is what it's called, that the boy Jesus stayed behind. And that is our first of two significant phrases in this passage that I want to put together for our consideration. Statement number one is the boy Jesus stayed. He stayed in Jerusalem. The sounds and the sights did not scare him away. the money changers, all of that, there was something about it that made Jesus not leave with his parents. And it wasn't a mistake, right? The way this is worded, it's not an honest mistake on Mary and Joseph's part or Jesus. There's a deliberate choice that was made. That's the way this is worded. That the boy Jesus, it doesn't say was left, and it didn't say the boy Jesus forgot it was time to go. It simply says he stayed. He remained. He made the deliberate choice at 12 years old to stay. And so that begs the question for us, why? Why did he do that? So Mary and Joseph notice he's missing, and they're a day's journey out. So they come a day's journey back, and they spend a day searching. And the word there that's used isn't, it's the word for searching here and there and everywhere, like a vigorous, turning the house upside down kind of search. And then we discover that they did find him, and they weren't necessarily happy. And the text actually goes to extent to communicate that to us. So let's look at verse 46. After 3 days, one journey out, one journey back, and a day of searching, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And so the first thing we learn is Jesus was not at camp somewhere. He was inside the temple. It's almost as if he made himself at home in the temple. As was the custom during the feast and even afterward, teachers would come and sit amongst the people, the many people that were gathered, and they used it as an opportunity to teach. So many would gather around and listen and ask questions. And this is an interesting thing about Jewish custom. Good questions carried honor. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, "There's no such thing as a dumb question"? How many of you have heard that? How many of you honestly believe it? I see where they're coming from. As a teacher, I want, and as a youth pastor, I wanted people to feel safe to ask questions. So I hear where you're saying there's no such thing as a dumb question. I'm glad you're at least asking questions because it means you want to learn, right? But there are some questions that are asked that reveal a rudimentary level of understanding. Am I right? There's some questions that are asked that reveal that you have not been paying attention to anything thus far. If you're a teacher, you understand that because you get asked the same questions multiple times in a 2-minute span, right? Those are not good questions if that question's already been answered 2 minutes ago, right? So good questions carried high honor. In fact, in Jewish custom and in Jewish writings, questions, a good answer to a question is a question that not only answers the question you were asked, but exemplifies a pinning it back on the person that asked you the question. Okay? So that level of, I'm going to ask you this, and Jesus often would do this, respond with a question back to kind of, I know the answer, but I'm going to make you ponder something and let you know I know the answer, but I'm going to take it one step further. So those questions carried this high level of honor and understanding. And so it says in our text that people were amazed at his understanding and answers, but also the idea that listening, he was listening but it specifically says that he was asking them questions. And so there's a level here that implies that 12-year-old Jesus was learning, just like we learn. But there is another level that Jesus was not only learning at this point, but exhibiting a level of understanding through the questions that he asked that was far above a normal 12-year-old's understanding. So Jesus caused amazement with all his words. Great wisdom in both his answers and understanding of the law, and great wisdom in his questions. And then we see Mary. She was astonished to see him in the temple. He's a 12-year-old. This was supposed to be a dry run practice visit. And there he is seated amongst the teachers. And she simply says, "Son, why have you treated us like this?" Kind of, it's meant to be a scold. There's meant to be a, "You caused us such distress," and almost this attitude of, "Is this the first time I'm experiencing disobedience from Jesus?" But we are not to see Jesus' obedience to his father as disobedience to his parents, his earthly mother and father. But we see a frustration come out of Mary that says, "Why have you treated us so?" And then she uses the term "behold," meaning, "Son, I want to get your attention. Behold, we were in such distress for 3 days." So Mary asks a question. "Why have you treated us like this?" And it's interesting that Jesus' response shows that Jesus thought that Mary's question wasn't a good question, which is an interesting thing, right? Mary's understanding at this young point in her life with Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, she says, "Why have you stayed in the temple?" Which is our question, right? Why did he stay? And so she simply asks, "Why have you done this to us?" Which is a little bit different of a question, but it's the same idea. And what does Jesus do? He answers back with another question. Mary asks the question, and here we have Jesus' first recorded statements. We find out why he stayed in Jerusalem. Verse 49. "And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?' And they didn't understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart." So Jesus answers Mary's question with another question: "Why did you have to look for me?" It sounds a bit sassy, but it's not. It's not meant to have an undertone of sassiness. But he says, "You should have known where I would be." It was an honest rebuttal from his point of view. If they knew who he was, which they had heard many messages about who he was, but if they would have known who he was, they would have known where to find him. And thus, they would not have needed to look. Do you see how his question answers her question, even by asking another question to make her ponder? And her tune does change a little bit. It says that she didn't understand what exactly that meant, but I think she got it. I think she understood to a certain level, because it says she treasured up that in her heart. This son is different. So this is the second great statement in this account, and we're meant to put them together. Statement one: the boy Jesus stayed behind. Statement two, because he must be in his father's house. Up to this point, we have had many voices from a wide range of people attesting to this special child. We have angels announcing. We have prophets proclaiming. We have a young betrothed couple. We have a faithful old couple. We have lowly shepherds sharing good news, and we have revered wise men sharing gifts. But now, we have the first words from the Word made flesh. And he simply says, "How is it that you didn't know where I was? I must be in my Father's house." Others testified about him, but this is his first initial testimony about himself. And here we have a glimpse. Here we have a glimpse of glory. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. But Philippians 2 says, he emptied of himself and was fully man, born of a woman. And yet, as he would proclaim later, he and the Father are one. So we have fully man, born of a woman, but we also have fully God, divine nature, happening simultaneously. A glimpse of the glory that he and the Father are one. At age 12, Luke purposefully gives us this glimpse of glory so that we would know, but also so that we would understand Jesus knew who he was and that God was his Father in a unique sense. And here is where I hope you see the overlap and connection to today's skit with today's text. The angel Gabriel called Jesus what? The Son of the Most High. Therefore, where are you to find the Son of the Most High? In the house of God the Most High, his Father. And as he would make those assertions later on, and we will see them in his public ministry, there would not be a shadow of a doubt what was implied. He would be later attempted to be stoned because clearly, without a shadow of a doubt, in saying, "I and my Father are one," they would know that he was making himself equal with God Most High, which he was, and he is, and he evermore will be. This text, these simple words spoken by Jesus, were preserved for our edification to reveal Jesus knew he was both human and divine, perfectly submitting to his earthly parents to fulfill the law, but also perfectly one with his Father and in his Father's house and about his Father's business. It is a foretaste of what was to come, a revelation that he was the only begotten Son, that he was the perfect Lamb of God, that he was without sin, without blemish, just like those one-year-old lambs that scattered the temple, and that his blood would one day be shed on a cross, that he himself would offer up himself in our place before the Father that we might be forgiven. He was sent by the Father to be about his Father's business, and that was redemption. He would teach, he would heal, he would perform many signs, but ultimately it was the death that came, which was the hour to which he was sent. The manger that we celebrate at Christmas time really does lie in the shadow of the cross. So let me tell you this. We may know with certainty. There are many opinions and viewpoints about who Jesus is. Not all of them are created equal. But we have God's divine word that we may know with certainty that there is no one like Jesus. He is one of a kind, born of a virgin to show the dual nature, born of a woman, but born, conceived by being overshadowed by God Most High. He is holy, the Son of the Most High. And so here's where that idea of a shadow of a doubt comes in. I want us as a church to have settled in our minds and our hearts who Jesus is. Because out of that belief, out of that faith, comes the Christian life. Who Jesus is, what he has done, and the new life that he offers, the life that is found in his words and in his actions. I don't want us saying things like, well, I hope he is the Son of God. I hope that act on the cross did really do what he said it did, as if there is this shadow of doubt. Wouldn't it be nice if Jesus really does come back someday? Jesus is who he said he was. Even at age 12, he understood. And we have these accounts that we may know with certainty who was born that day and what the hour he came for. I am convinced that Jesus was who he said he was. Even starting at age 12, he was who he says he was. I am beyond a shadow of a doubt and certain by Luke's testimony that Jesus really is God's perfect lamb, a gift sent from the Father to show all mankind the love of God for lost sinners. He came to seek and save the lost. And there's no one excluded from that. If you are here today thinking, I don't think Jesus knows my sin. I don't think that blood on the cross could really atone for what I've done or who I am today, you are mistaken. Because the blood of Jesus is perfect and can perfectly atone for all of your sin. I am convinced of this. And all it takes is simple belief. By grace, the gift of grace, you have been saved through faith. I am beyond a shadow of a doubt certain that all who believe and profess the name of Jesus will be saved and will receive eternal life, will be given the gift of the Holy Spirit to work out their sanctification and salvation. And I want us all to know with certainty where we stand. Luke has given us this gospel that we may know with certainty. And we have only to believe what is written. The Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Jesus knew it at age 12. And here we have a glimpse of that glory. And one application that flows from today. Listen to this from one of my favorite commentaries that is edited by J.I. Packer. The Bible Speaks Today commentary says this about this passage. The first recorded words of Jesus are a statement about himself and a claim to a relationship between himself and God, different from and deeper than anything that had ever been known before. And furthermore, it's a relationship into which, furthermore, it is a relationship into which he is going to bring all others who are prepared to put their faith in him. Did you catch that? his unique relationship with the Father, that he is son, is significant and deeper than anything else, and yet it is a relationship into which he is going to bring all others who are prepared to put their faith in him. He will teach them to address their prayers regularly to our Father. And they will learn to use affectionate, intimate names like Abba, Daddy, close relational fatherly names, which Jesus himself uses. Thus, early in his gospel, Luke introduces the great object of the divine plan of salvation, just as John does in his own way at the beginning of his story, to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name. He gave the right and the power to become children of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we can be children of God. And so we are, because this child came, lived a perfect life, died as the Lamb of God, and rose again victorious for our justification. So I want you to see today both of these statements, both of these truths are present in Jesus' first recorded words. Jesus is the Son of God, the only begotten, holy Son of the Most High. And he came to fulfill the work of God. He was God's anointed to do his will, to save all who believe, that they may become children of God. So my call for you today is to either for the first time or to renew in your heart that belief that the Father has sent his Son Jesus, the Son of the Most High, to fulfill all righteousness on our behalf, to die in our place, that we might be redeemed by the blood of the Son, reconciled to our Father, made alive in the Spirit, and all of this to the glory of God the Father forevermore. Amen. I say with Mary, and like we say all the time, to God be the glory, these great things he has done. And that is what the rest of Luke is going to unfold for us. The boy Jesus stayed behind because he must be about his Father's business. And then, verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, is all we know about Jesus from age 12 to his public ministry. But we have this special account that we may know with certainty who Jesus is and what he came to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this time together. I thank you for these faithful people who have not neglected to gather together as the habit of some, but have come together that we might be one body brought together to sing praises, to declare your glory, to meditate on the great things that you have done, to have our hearts stirred, our convictions deepened, and our lives guided by you. So I do thank you for this time, and I thank you for the reality that you have given us your word, that we may be certain that you love us, that you sent your Son, and that we have new life in his name, and that we need not fear death, for we know according to your word, that Jesus is coming again, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we all will meet him in the air, and in the twinkling of an eye we will be changed, and we will be with you forevermore. Until that day, Lord, may your Spirit of truth deepen these convictions. May your fruit of the Spirit be alive in us. May we go tell it on the mountain to all that will hear. For your glory, God, we praise you for the great things that you have done, and we magnify your name. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So before we do communion, I just have one worship song that I would like to do with you. And I'm not going to play it because Chris Tomlin does it way better than I do. So before we do communion, if you would all stand, We have one song, and then we have communion.
Sing with conviction.